You know, brethren, as we look out across the landscape of this world, the religious landscape, the religious worship that we see most religion is, basically wrapped, if you would, to use that terminology, with trappings of a particular place of worship, along with all sorts of rituals and ceremonial trappings, all of these designed to make it appear more religious and more worshipful. Now, we see many religions in the world that are focused on certain geographical locations, as you can witness by the numerous holy sites, as they call them, around the world for different religions. In fact, many places look at a central place of worship that is built around or focused around a particular teaching of that religion. Some of the greatest architectural structures that we see in all parts of the world are what? Most of them are places of worship. We've seen pictures and maybe even visited some of these as tourists in other parts of the world. Marvelous structures, from the Buddhist temples in India to the Islam mosque in the Middle East, the Hindu temples in Sri Lanka, to the great cathedrals of Europe and here in the United States. And we even see in this country what we call mega churches, Protestant churches that are huge and are located in various parts of the country. My wife and I were recently driving through a small town in Oklahoma, not too many miles from where we're living, and I was shocked. I mean, I've seen a lot of churches in a lot of small communities, but I think there were more churches than there were houses. It was unbelievable. Denominations I'd never heard of. But anyway, don't get sidetracked. So we see that man has always expressed a desire to have a relationship with a higher power, and they've done that in many ways by constructing elaborate edifices they can worship, along with pretty elaborate religious observances. All of these are an effort to make whatever they envision as their god or gods a central part of their life. They've created great monuments dedicated to the worship of whatever god or gods they choose to worship. As we will see today, even the worship of the one true God was for many centuries centered around such a place with a complex priesthood and a sacrificial system. So I'm going to start today. We're going to go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 12. There in Deuteronomy 12, verse 31, we're instructed, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way." And we'll read those in a moment. This scripture, of course, signifies God's instructions for His people not to take worldly ways of worship and use those in our efforts to worship Him, the one true God. Now, I want to divide this message into basically two themes that we want to look at today. Both of these are shown here in Deuteronomy 12. The first emphasizes the place of worship, which we will see was and still is of vital importance to God. The second theme we will discuss, which is even of greater importance to God, is the how we worship Him. We'll attempt to see how this transition in importance took place throughout history, according to God's plan, and how both these concepts actually become one in our worship of God today. I hope we can have a better understanding of what God expects from those He has called and chosen as far as how He wants us to worship Him. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 12, if you're not there already. Let's read this in a little broader context than maybe we've done in the past or in a long time. First, let's get the context of the time and place that we have here in Deuteronomy 12 by going back to the last two verses of the previous chapter, chapter 11, and let's read verses 31 and 32. It says, "For you will cross over the Jordan." Remember, this is just prior to Israel going into the Promised Land. It says, "For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you will possess it and dwell in it. And you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today." So, in the book of Deuteronomy, what we find is actually a series of farewell messages by Israel's 120-year-old leader. He had been leading Israel for many, many years, had brought them through the wilderness years, and he was teaching them or reiterating to them many of the original laws given in the four earlier books of the law. And we'll discuss the reason why he was going back through some of these in the book of Deuteronomy again. So this book is addressed to the new generation of Israelites destined to possess the land of promise. These are those individuals who survived the 40 years of the wilderness wandering. So we find here Moses giving the people of Israel instructions that are designed to prepare them for conquering and keeping the land that they were to go in and possess. Remember, I said that we want to be looking at the two aspects of the worship of God, the place of worship and the how of worship. So let's identify here in Deuteronomy 12 the first of these, the place of worship. Let's follow this concept through the Word of God. Deuteronomy 12, let's drop down to verse 9. Here in verse 9, notice what he says to the people. "For as yet you have not come to the rest and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. But when you cross over the Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there will be the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide. There you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, and all your choice offerings which you vow to the Lord." So, we find here in this section of Deuteronomy, it mentions the place. Okay? These are mentioned in verse 5, 11, 14, 18, 21, and 26. You can check me on that. We also see in this section the word there, T-H-E-R-E, referring to the place, mentioned in some of these verses I just mentioned, but also verses 6 and 7. We find also before the Lord, referring to the place, used in some of these verses already mentioned, as well as verse 12. So when you put all this together, we have this place referenced in nine of the 32 verses in this chapter alone. So we see from this that God's intent and purpose was to establish in Israel a single, centralized place of worship. Now, his purpose in doing this was to provide to the physical nation of Israel an environment in which to purify and unify them in their worship of God. Why would this have been necessary? We'll get to that a little later. But God was going to designate a place for worship, which was unique in the entire world. And where was that place? How many of you know? Jerusalem? No. Not Jerusalem. Temporarily, the place was Gilgal. It was temporarily at Gilgal until the land was subdued. So you can note Joshua 4, verses 18 through 24, and Joshua 5, 8 through 12. We won't turn there, but you can read about this. It was from this encampment, this first encampment at Gilgal, that Israel began their campaign of conquering the land of Canaan. This is where they came to and encamped at that time. So during this time of conquest, the tabernacle was set up at Gilgal, the central place of worship for God's people. Now we come to the point of establishing Jerusalem as a place of worship. Wrong again. After the land was subdued, we find in Joshua 18, verse 1, that the people gather at Shiloh in the territory that was settled by the tribe of Ephraim. And there they set up the tabernacle. Let's go to Joshua, verse 19. Chapter 19, I'm sorry. And notice Joshua 19 and verse 51. Remember where they were at Shiloh. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord, at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. So now we've seen two locations that were set up as central places of worship where the tabernacle was set up. It wasn't until nearly 500 years later that God chose Jerusalem. I don't know if you realize that or not. You can read about it in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 3 through 6. So here we have the building of the temple in Jerusalem, which was designed to remain the central focus of Israel's worship of God down through the time of Christ. Let's go now to 2 Chronicles. This time, let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles. Somewhere in there it is. 2 Chronicles 7. We covered this scripture some time back, and I just talked about them again in Tulsa recently. But here is a powerful promise that God made about this house of worship that Solomon had built in Jerusalem. 2 Chronicles 7, let's just read beginning verse 12. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said to him, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. Remember, this was at the dedication of the temple that Solomon had built there in Jerusalem. And God says, when I shut up heaven, and there is no rain, or command the locust to devour the land and send pestilence among my people, why would God do these things? Well, you know the answer. Because of disobedience. God time and again had to bring this punishment on his people because they would begin to neglect God and the things of God. They would begin moving away from worshiping God as he clearly instructed them to do. But notice his promise. When he had to do this to correct the people, to bring them back to him, he says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. He says, now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there before ever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. So, what we find here, brethren, it's easy to understand when we realize what God Himself thought of Jerusalem, and especially the Temple Mount, the area that still remains vitally important to the Jewish people today. You can understand how this place has been and always has been and will be vitally important not only to the people of Judah, but to all of God's people. Here in 2 Chronicles, we have God sanctifying this house that Solomon built for him. This then is the beginning of Israel's worship of God being centered around the temple in Jerusalem. This is when that all came together in Jerusalem for God's people to look to the temple in Jerusalem as their central part or the central location for worshiping God. Many years later, we know that the kingdom of Israel became divided. But the temple in Jerusalem remained the focal point for Judah after the northern tribes broke off. The temple in Jerusalem remained the center for those faithful Israelites who still looked to Jerusalem and still looked to the temple as the central part of their religion. Jeroboam, who was a prominent leader under Solomon, he understood the importance of the temple to the people of Israel. So when he chose to rebel against King Rehoboam after Solomon had died, what did he do? He wanted to draw the people of Israel after him. So what he did was try to counter the importance of the temple in Jerusalem by constructing two alternate places of worship for the people to worship God. Now, you know the story, so we won't go through it, but I do want to pick up over here in 1 Kings. If you'll back up to 1 Kings. I want to note a couple of things here in 1 Kings 12. You see, there was reasoning behind why Jeroboam did this. 1 Kings 12, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Peniel. So these are the two places that he built for the people to come to worship God rather than the temple at Jerusalem. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and one he put in Dan. Verse 30. Now this thing became a sin for the people, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. So we see real quickly here that what the people began to do was to follow Rehoboam and began going to these two alternate places of worship that he set up. In verse 33, or verse 32, it says, Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, meetings changed the days in which they were going to observe the holy days, like the feast that was in Judah. So it was just like the feast of the seventh month, but they were doing it in the eighth month, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priest of the high places, which he had made, in verse 33. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. These were devised in his own heart. He created these central places of worship apart from what God had designed and created at Jerusalem. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. If you go into any of the religious places today, what do you see in most of the churches? You see things that were created, what? In the mind of men, made to look like, sound like they're used to worship God. Just like Jeroboam, they set up not only alternate places of worship, but they began alternate ways of worshiping God. Ways that went directly against the worship system that God had placed in Israel. Jeroboam's system of worship, as we just read, drew upon the religions of the Egyptians. He made two golden calves. And the Canaanites, because it talks about the shrines on the high places, which were a custom of the Canaanite religions. So he even started, if you read through this, he even placed men in priesthood positions that weren't part of the Levitical priesthood. It was basically anybody that wanted to could be made a priest. That ought to work out real good, I would think. So here we see pagan symbols and places being used to worship the true God in direct rebellion against God's explicit instructions not to do so. Would you think that God is still concerned about the place and the surroundings in which his people worship today? I would say he does. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where he's changed his mind about this. This corruption of Israel's worship of God was lasting, and it ultimately led to severing the vast majority of the northern tribes from God. You see, they had forsaken the place, and they subsequently lost their identity as worshipers of the true God. Now, the southern kingdom, which came to be known as Judah, or the Jews as we know them today, they remained more or less faithful for about 2.5 centuries after God chose Jerusalem and Solomon built the temple. But ultimately, they too went the way of the northern tribes. We come then to the pivotal and fateful reign of Manasseh. Manasseh, who was the son of Hezekiah. Here we see the place of Israel's worship, the temple, being corrupted by actually bringing pagan deities into the temple as part of Israel's worship of God. Now, remember, everything that happened to Israel is for our learning, for our instruction. We read these things today and we think, yeah, that was way back then and all these pagan deities and stuff today. We have to ask ourselves, how does it apply to us? We have to look at God's Word that way. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings 21. Second Kings 21, verse 2. This is talking of King Manasseh, who did all this changing of God's worship. Second Kings 21, verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He brought it all in, everything that the nations around him were doing. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars to Baal. He made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He had a religion that would fit about anybody. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. This was actually in the temple of God that God said was going to be the central place of worship of Him, the true God. Verse 7, he even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." If you go into any religious places today where people gather to worship God, what you normally are surrounded by are what? Crosses, crucifixes, steeples, obelisks, paintings and sculptures and carvings of angels, cherubs, and of an effeminate long-haired Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, is God pleased with any of these in places that are supposed to be for worship of Him? I can't see that He would be. What was God's reaction to what Manasseh had done? Second Kings 21, verse 10. And the Lord spoke by His servants the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations," notice, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he has also made Judah sin with his idols. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle." Was the great God displeased? I think that's an understatement. God began at this time to withdraw His presence from the temple. For many centuries, God's presence in Israel, as you go back through the history of Israel, can be seen at times there in the temple when the priests were faithful. But it was removed when they were corrupt. Now, God didn't completely forsake His endearing words related to the place in which He had placed His name. If you remember, even during the days of Christ, the religious system was corrupt. It was politicized, it was dishonest, it was spiritually bankrupt. But even so, if you go to John 2 and verse 16, what did Christ say and what did He call the temple at Jerusalem? He said, this was His Father's house. But what had begun at this time was a change in God's emphasis on how man was to worship Him, or from the place to how man was to worship Him. So let's begin now to make a transition from the focus on the place of worship, which, as we're going to see, is still important, to how we worship God. We're going to see that the place moves from a physical earthly temple built of stone, of which, of course, little remains today in Jerusalem, but it transitions to a spiritual temple that endures forever. I want to go back to the book of Deuteronomy again. Now I want to see the instructions God gives to Israel, not only relating to where they worship, but just importantly, or even more importantly, to how they worship Him. Let's pick up here in Deuteronomy 12 again, verse 28. Deuteronomy 12, verse 28. God tells us, observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God, who dictates to us how we worship God. God does. Not man, not myself. God tells us how He wants His people to worship Him. If Israel would have had the heart to obey God as He instructed, they could have avoided what we see happen to them over the centuries. Notice verse 1 of chapter 12. Verse 1. God told them, these are the statutes and judgments which you shall be careful to observe in the land which the Lord your God of your fathers is giving you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. The first generation died away. The second generation came out of that wilderness years. You would assume that during the entire time that this generation of Israelites wandered in the wilderness, from young people to adults, having the tabernacle and the sacrifices, they would have been faithfully worshiping God, especially after the painful lesson of their parents losing the privilege of taking the land. You would expect this generation would have carefully done exactly and worshiped God exactly as He told them to do so. But apparently that didn't happen. Notice verse 8, what Moses said. He says, you shall not at all do as we are doing here today. Notice, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. So, worship God? Well, I'll figure out how I want to worship God and I'll do it that way. No, that's not what God told them to do. It's apparent from Moses' words here that they had not done what God had told them to do. They had not observed the prescribed order in their worship. Remember, for 40 years they had wandered in the wilderness. There were many times that the tabernacle was not set up for days at a time. The daily sacrifices and other ordinances were absolutely omitted. You couldn't do them. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is appropriately called the book of remembrance. And it's known by the Jews today as the second law or the repetition of the law. This is why when you read Deuteronomy, you find some parts of the law given to Israel originally are urgently reiterated while others aren't even mentioned. As they entered into the promised land, Israel was about to change from a nomadic lifestyle of living, and God would begin choosing for Himself, as we have already seen, a place to set His name. Now, they would be commanded to worship God in strict accordance with His instructions and not do as they thought appropriate as to both the place and the way they worshiped Him. But as we've already seen, it wasn't in their heart to obey. And ultimately, they corrupted not only the place, but they corrupted how they went about worshiping God. Now, I don't want to take time to get into more of the history of the temple worship. There are countless books written about that, very interesting books, very deep, very detailed. But I want to jump forward in time to the time of Christ. So go with me to the book of John, chapter 4. Because we're going to begin seeing where God was bringing His people, His chosen people, where He was bringing them in their worship of Him. Here in John 4, verse 20 is a critical scripture for our understanding. John 4, and verse 20. Remember, this is Christ's exchange with the Samaritan woman. And He says here in verse 20 to her, "Our fathers," or she said, "our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So this summarizes, if you would, how the Jews of Christ's day had come to regard the temple. The Samaritans, on the other hand, they had their own temple. It was quite similar to the one the Jews had in Jerusalem. This, of course, was a continuation, if you would, from the consequence of Jeroboam setting up an alternate to the place of worship that we read about earlier. The Samaritans laid claim to this being the mountain on which Moses told Israel to build an altar, on which the Ten Commandments had been engraved. The fact is, as we see with this exchange that Christ has with this woman, neither the Samaritans nor the Jews got it completely right. True worship wasn't about the temple. It never was about where you worship. Remember, the temple was for a physical nation of Israel without God's Spirit dwelling within them. We have to remember that. They did not have God's Holy Spirit. It was to help them to be unified around a central place of worship in order to give them the greatest opportunity to follow the laws of God. The temple symbolized where God was going to ultimately bring His chosen people in the end time. As Christ made clear, it is who we worship and how we worship Him that is of greatest importance. He wasn't saying the physical surroundings in which we worship isn't important, but the place cannot become the means of worship. Notice Christ's words here in verse 21 of John chapter 4. Jesus said to the woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So He was beginning to reveal to this woman that what she thought was worship of God and where to worship, she was wrong. But He was also saying that the temple in Jerusalem was no longer the place of worship also. Because in verse 23 He adds this, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Worshiping God according to truth. The real truth, the revealed truth that is revealed by God, is how He must be worshipped, and in the manner that He commands. These are all important to God. Remember the instructions given to Israel as they were about to enter the Promised Land? "You shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments all the days that you live on the earth." And He also said, "Observe and obey all these words which I command you, that it may go well with you and your children after you forever, when you do what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God." Are those words still true today? They absolutely are. They're still binding on God's people today. But what about the place of which Moses spoke about and has continued to be important to the descendants of Israel even today? We see here in John and in the New Testament the focus changing with the coming of Christ. Christ came and established the church of God that he says he came to build. He came to establish that church and build that church alongside the system of temple worship rather than within it. The church was built alongside the system of temple worship rather than being incorporated into the temple worship. The temple continued, and Christian Jews kept worshiping there in the temple until sometime after the book of Hebrews was written. For it's in the book of Hebrews that God began to clearly show his chosen people that he was no longer working through the physical temple. Notice a few words that show this in the book of Hebrews. If you turn over there to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews is one of the most powerful books in the New Testament related to the transition, if you would, from the old to the new and how they perfectly fit together. Hebrews 8, chapter verse 1. Help if I would get there. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. Christ, it says, was the minister of the sanctuary of what? Of the true tabernacle. I think we've been through this before in the book of Hebrews. The true tabernacle is where? The true tabernacle is where God dwells in heaven. That is where the true tabernacle is. And remember, we went through Christ and his transition into that true tabernacle. Hebrews 9, verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. So Christ came, and he was a minister of the sanctuary, of the true tabernacle, and he came with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So we see we're moving from the physical to the spiritual. Chapter 11, verse 16. Chapter 11, verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. What is that city? The New Jerusalem. He has prepared a city for the faithful. And it wasn't the earthly Jerusalem. We do not have an unending spiritual legacy with the city of Jerusalem. The place, special though it was to be a means to an end. At the heart of Moses' instruction to the Israelites wasn't setting apart a place of worship, but rather that the Israelites were to be set apart through their worship. Let me repeat that. The Israelites were to be set apart not by where they worshiped. They were to be set apart through their worship. The offering of animal sacrifices and temple worship ended with the coming of Jesus Christ. The laws of God were no longer to be written on the tablets of stone, but were to be written in the hearts of those that God would call. God has brought us into a spiritual relationship with him through his Son, Jesus Christ. This in no way diminishes the law of God, but it does change how we enter into a relationship with God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1. Verse 1 and 2. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The message here is the same God gave to Israel back in Deuteronomy 12. Do not worship me in the ways of the world around you. Don't follow the ways of the world in worshiping God. This, of course, includes their holidays. It includes their places of worship along with the inherent pagan symbols and practices associated with them. Today, we no longer worship God in a temple made of stone. Notice how the Apostle Paul relates this temple relationship that we have with God today over in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. He says, you are not restricted by us, but you're restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part of has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our unity and purity in our worship of God comes from God cleansing us from sin through the washing of the blood of Jesus Christ. By the indwelling of His Holy Spirit, we are learning to be separate from the corrupt world that is around us. From the beginning of establishing a place of worship, God said His people must have nothing to do with the way the world chooses to worship their gods or chooses to worship Him. Yet the place isn't what set the people apart. John 17, verse 7, 17. John 17, 17. Notice how Christ says this. John 17, 17. Christ said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. When we are told we are to worship God in spirit and in truth, that truth, brethren, is a truth that is revealed to us by God Himself. It's truth that He has given us in His word. That's what sanctifies us. That's what sets us apart. If we live by what God shows us in His Word. Remember also, we know that without God's Spirit, we cannot comprehend spiritual things. can't do it. You might have knowledge. You might have head knowledge, I like to call it. But without God's Spirit working in you, your understanding is very limited. It takes God's Spirit, then it takes us using God's Spirit and living by the truth that God reveals to us. Those who do not do this, or those who do this, are given an awesome promise from Christ here in John chapter 14. If you go back a couple of pages, verse 1, John 14. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions," or many positions. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Brethren, this is the ultimate fulfillment of the place, as it was given to ancient Israel, beginning in Gilgal and culminating in the new heavens and the new earth. You can read about in Revelation 21. That is when mankind at last will have a permanent place of worship. Worship with God the Father and Jesus Christ as part of the eternal spiritual family of God. Today we follow the way of life God revealed to Israel through Moses, a way that continued through the pages of the Bible to the time of Christ. Christ then took our relationship and worship of God to the next level, if you want to look at it that way. It is the way of being set apart from the religions of the land around us. It's the way of worshiping God as He said to worship Him, in spirit and in truth. I want to close back in Deuteronomy again. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Verse 29. Deuteronomy 12:29. "When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them. After they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, 'How did these nations serve their gods?' I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination of the Lord which He hates, they have done to their gods, and they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." Verse 32, "Whatever I command you, be careful. Be careful to observe it, and you shall not add to it, nor take away from it." But realizing, brethren, that when we read these now, and we think about the purpose that God had for establishing the place of worship, that He had for establishing how they were to worship Him, and we see that this was all done with a purpose in mind to bring God's people to the point where we're headed to today. Just as Israel was expected to be set apart by how they worship God, you and I must be separate from the religious confusion that surrounds us today. We must not allow the religious trappings of this world's religions to enter into our worship of Almighty God. Be careful to do all that God tells us to do. Be careful to worship God in spirit and in truth, not in ritual, not in form. We are to be the temple of the living God, and each of us must dwell the very heart and mind of Jesus Christ. When it does, we will worship Him as He commands us to worship.